All right. Good morning. I'm Pastor Gillespie from St. John Evangelical Lutheran Church and School, Sherman Center, Random Lake, Wisconsin. It's good to have you with us here today for the Congregation of Prayer, a guide for daily meditation and prayer around God's Word. It is Wednesday, November 9th, 2022. It's good to have you with us to pray and to confess together. By the way, based off the chat, before I joined you here, just a reminder that there are many other ways that you can receive what we do here live each day. You don't even necessarily have to receive it live. So look at the links below and you'll see different ways. You can listen to it in podcast players. You can watch it live or later in the day on YouTube or on Odyssey if you don't even want to go on YouTube because of all of its content issues. There's many options there and they all work. Maybe the notifications aren't to your liking as far as reminding you to join us. So you can always just set a timer on your phone get an alarm clock and set an alarm clock to remind you at, 8:55 or something to go to the appropriate page. And you could actually just watch it on our website too. And there's a live video there too. All right, let's begin. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Okay, memory verse. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit, and they are life. John 6, verse 63. All right, so you can hear all sorts of echoes of the I would say of the Nicene Creed in particular, right? That the Holy Spirit is the Lord and the giver of life who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, right? But he's the Lord and giver of life. All right. So apart from the Spirit, there is no life, not from the beginning when you were made or knit together in your mother's womb, and not certainly into eternity. So without the Holy Spirit, there is no life. Okay. Our psalm this week is Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Okay, certainly the psalmist has in mind some of the stories of the patriarchs. I imagine he has in mind the Red Sea crossing, right? Because he almost explicitly quotes Moses here, "Be still and know that I am God," right? "Be still and only watch," Moses says. As they watch the seas come upon the chariots and the horsemen and, Pharaoh's whole host, right? Thereby fulfilling what the psalmist says about he making the war cease to the end of the earth, breaking the bow and shattering the spear. But you can't help but hear in a couple of lines the story we're going to look at today with Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed, which is both it is an actual judgment in time, but it's also a foreshadowing of the final judgment, right? And you see that here with For example, 6, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter, he utters his voice, the earth melts. And then also, come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. As the children remarked, I think the older children, they recognize that geographically, the likely locations of Sodom and Gomorrah are still known to us today because of the desolation that's still upon the earth there, right? That it's uninhabitable, apart from some really crazy technology, right? And maybe the Dead Sea is an example of that too. A sea that was made to be salt, right? Dead. All right. So this, of course, when we're praying the psalm, we're looking back to events that have happened and how the Lord is the shelter and stronghold and fortress and our strength and help in trouble, right? But also looking back to some of those events like the flood, the waters roar and foam, the mountains tremble at its swelling. Maybe that's in the Exodus, the Sinai. Looking forward, though, to the river whose streams makes glad the city of God, eternal Zion, but back to the way that kingdoms rise and fall, and it's the Lord who actually brings them up, brings their existence about, but also is the one who destroys them and brings judgment upon them. I think that's an important follow-up, maybe, to the events of yesterday. Not surprising. You've heard me argue this for some time for you from the scriptures, that the governance that we have is the governance that we both want, that we need, according to the Lord's providence, if you'd like, the one that we deserve, right? And if it's not a governance that is governing according to the word of God, but rather is contrary to God, then it is actually God's judgment upon us. Right? And to remind us that we are foreigners in a foreign land, right? Pilgrims, if you like, and a call then to repentance and to trust in God rather than trust in rulers, as the psalmist also says elsewhere. All right. And never mind, no kingdom lasts forever. They all ultimately are destroyed. Even the grand and glorious ones. Remember the vision given to Nebuchadnezzar of the big statue, right? Or even the greatest kingdoms of the earth, whether it be Assyria or the Greeks or the Babylonians or the Romans later, or what? The British Empire to the modern day, the American Empire. They totter and they fall ultimately as he melts them. Okay. Our catechism for the week is the third article of the Creed. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. What does this mean? I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith. In the same way, he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church and keeps it with Jesus, the whole Christian church on earth, and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. In this Christian church, he daily and richly forgives all my sins and the sins of all believers. On the last day, he will raise me and all the dead and give eternal life to me and all believers in Christ. This is most certainly true. Okay. Our first reading, and you'll hear the echo, New Testament echo here of the Old Testament narrative that we're going to look at for catechesis from Jesus in Jerusalem. Then he, Jesus, began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Right, so the key detail there that we want to catch before we look at our reading from Genesis is when he rebukes the cities, it's for their lack of repentance, right? And then the cities that he isolates, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, and later Jerusalem during Holy Week, these are cities that had the day of their visitation, meaning the word of God had come to them, the call to repentance and the forgiveness of sins had been preached to them, and they refused to hear. We're going to talk about this again on Sunday in Bible study, because the same kind of, Jesus is echoing the prophetic language that he spoke to Ezekiel, right? And then by way of Ezekiel, that he tells Ezekiel, if you had gone, you are to go to my people rather than go to these other nations, because if you go to them, they would repent. But you're sent to preach to those who will not repent. Despite having heard the word, they will resist, right? There's also echoes then of course, all the end times judgment gospel readings, which we'll hear one this week and then the one next week. Both have to do with that theme of wake, awake, for night is flying. The watchmen on the heights are crying. Yep. Okay. Genesis 19 then. "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, 'Hear now, my lords, please turn in to your servant's house and spend the night, and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go your way.' And they said, 'No, but we will spend the night in the open square.' But he insisted strongly, so that they turned in to him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally.' So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, 'Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, now I have taught two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish, only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof.' And they said, 'Stand back.' Then they said, 'This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them.' So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot back into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, 'Have you anything else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it.' So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, 'Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city.' But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, 'Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city.' And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look behind you or stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed.' Then Lot said to them, 'Please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live.' And he said to him, 'See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow the city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there.' Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. from the Lord out of the heavens. And so he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. As we said in the psalm, desolations. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like a smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. All right. So again, repentance. What did we say in the reading from Matthew? Yeah, rebuke the cities, but they did not, because they did not repent. They should have repented long ago. All right. So who went to Sodom? Here we have two angels, right? And I think maybe this might be why some have interpreted the previous story about the three men visiting Abraham, and then, well, Abraham, right? That one was the Lord and the other two were accompanying angels rather than a, kind of a picture of the Holy Trinity, because then the two angels continue on for judgment, except they're also referred to as the Lord throughout. Or that, at least they are doing the work of the Lord. Or when they destroy, it's the Lord destroying. So there's something interesting about that word number play there, going from three down to two. But regardless, when did they arrive in the city? They have two. Yeah, two. When did they arrive? Oh, in the evening. That was my question. When did they arrive? In the evening, right? And who met them there? Lot, right? This is Abraham's nephew, who settled there, if you remember right. What did Lot do when he met them? Like Abraham, his uncle, he recognizes who they are, right? And he falls on his face to the ground, right? Thereby maybe indicating, I would suggest he is, confessing that these messengers stand in at least in the place of God, if not God himself is visiting him. How did Lot's actions parallel Abraham's, right? Not just falling on his face, but also asking them to spend the night right there and wash their feet. That sounds familiar too. I just had a brainstorm. Maybe the move from three to two is the absence now in the judgment against the city of the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, because there's only death coming. Although there is the pericope after Easter, the gospel text about from John, about that the Spirit is sent to convict the world of righteousness, of judgment, and of sin, or of sin, of judgment, and righteousness. It's the three things. So the Spirit does bring judgment through the Word. I don't know. Somebody will find an answer why there's what might be the suggestion here of moving from three to two. Anyway, so wash their feet, spend the night. But the angels said, no, what are they going to do? Verse 2, we're going to spend the night in the open square. Wow. Lot knows better than that, right? He knows where he lives. What type of bread did Lot bake for them? Interesting, right? Unleavened bread. He recognizes the haste of the situation. All right. But then the men of the city find out, and they come out and surround the house to do what? Right. So like in New King James here, when it's italicized, it means it's interpretive. The editor has added that word to better understand what's being said, because it's euphemistic here for the sake of children. Because I read this to the children, but I didn't need to go into too much detail, right? Bring them out to us that we may know them, right? And then New King James adds this word carnally, right? So these are men who want to have sex with these men / angels. This is not a new thing in Genesis. You can go back and read Genesis 6 for this. They maybe just consider them men, but of course, this is contrary to God's word. So this is the chief example for Sodom's wickedness, of their rebellion against God's word and against nature, for that matter, right? And Lot rightly calls this a wicked act, right? Look at verse 7. Do not do so wickedly. So instead, this might bug you a little bit, he offers his two daughters to them, right? Why would he do such a thing? Well, at least that is more consistent with created order. I mean, it will be a denial of marriage, so to speak, but at least their sexual impulses will be put where they ought to be, with the opposite sex, right? But the men of Sodom had completely rejected God as created, creator, and so they've rejected his created order, right? So that's why homosexual relationships are forbidden by God, because they're contrary to his word and the way he has made us by his word, right? Sometimes people forget that to rebel against the creation is to rebel against not just the creator, but the word that made all things and in whom all things were made, right? As we say in the creed. So it's actually rejection of Jesus. Oops. It's not just, it's just something that makes us feel good. No, it's actually rebellion against God's word explicitly. All right. So their rebellion is great. Their wickedness is great. So they try to break down the door, right? And it's getting quite sketchy here for Lot, but the two men inside the house, right? They draw Lot back inside and then close the breakdown or shut the door and then strike those outside with blindness, right? And then they're just groping around for the door. It reminds me of in the last battle, C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia, in the hut that Taslan has set up, is when the men go in there, they're struck with blindness. It's dark, right? And they grope about in the dark, but it's horrifying. Yeah. I think it's maybe a reflection of this. Anyway, darkness, of course, is a horrific. That's why God put lights in the midst of darkness, to remind us that Jesus is the light of the world, the light no darkness can overcome, as we say. Okay, so what did the men, the two, right, the angel slash men, it's confusing, it goes back and forth. What, because angel just means messenger, so angel messenger appearing in the form of men. What did they tell Lot to do? Or they ask him, really, do you have anyone else, right? Son-in-laws, your sons, your daughters, anyone else in the city, right? Well, his daughters haven't married, right? But he does go out to his sons-in-law. Oh, no, his son, they've married. Yeah, they've married his daughters, right? Apparently no children yet. And say, let's get out of this place, right? It's time to leave, right? And they thought he was joking about the city being destroyed, right? This has lots of echoes of the story with Noah, right? Except for we don't hear any of this kind of dialogue that Noah might have had with his neighbors. We can only assume that over the course of time that it took him to construct the ark, that he would suffer the rebuke of extended family, friends, etc. Yeah, for being faithful to God's word. What did the men eventually need to do to get Lot out of the city? It says that he lingered, right? So even Lot has doubt of the judgment that's to come. Maybe he's becoming a little persuaded by the reaction of his sons-in-law. That's a crazy idea. And he's like, well, maybe it is, right? Except God has, the Lord being merciful to him, as it explicitly says in 16, the two men slash angels drag them out of the city, right? He, his wife, and his daughters by the hand, all right? And then they're given an instruction, all right? And again, an instruction from the angel of the Lord. Angels of the Lord is as if the Lord had said it. So the Lord says, don't look back, flee to the mountains, all right, lest you be destroyed. This should sound quite familiar to you. All right? Again, we're going to hear this. I don't think we're going to hear this year. This would be the third to last Sunday, but we're going to skip to the second to last here on Sunday. So this is from Matthew 24. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea, here it is, flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes, right? So the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel is a prophetic warning that it's time to get out of town, right? And there's a question as to what that actually is. The readers to understand, meaning the readers to put two and two together. Well, anyway, let him who is in his field not go back to get his clothes, but woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, because it's hard to move, right? Pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on Sabbath. Same problems. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. So worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, right? A great tribulation. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, right? Or there, do not believe him, right? So same thing here with the sons. So especially that line, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, right? So he's just He's drawing the hero's attention back to Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? There's other stories about fleeing to the mountains too. But that will be in the destruction of Jerusalem, ultimately of Judea. And I would suggest in AD 68 to 70, finally 70, where, or 68, where they set up the, I think it's 68 or 67, where they set up the Roman insignia and offer pagan sacrifices in the temple. That's the abomination of desolation that brings judgment then upon all of Jerusalem. All right, what does Lot ask? Right, he hears that word from the Lord, but he says, please know, my lords, if I found favor in your sight, right, let me go to this city, right, which we know later is Zoar, a small town named Zoar. He didn't think he could make it to the mountains. But that key phrase is, your servant has now found favor in your sight, or grace in your sight, right? And that is Lot acknowledging in faith that God is being gracious and merciful to him, right? He's dealing graciously with Lot, and he believes that. So is Lot then a righteous man? I mean, there was that doubt, I suppose, and he is pushing back against God's word, but so do we. But what makes one righteous? Well, believing in the midst of an unbelieving world. That's what it is. Actually, St. Peter, in his second epistle, explicitly uses this account as a demonstration of what it means to be faithful. All right, so I'm going to share that with you. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, that's Genesis 6, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. And, all right, so we had the example of the angels being cast out of heaven. We have the example of Noah being spared, but he did not spare the world, right? And then six, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, righteous, who was opposed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Right? Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. All right, so there's a very interesting text. A lot could be talked about there. But Peter's commending him for his faith in the midst of wicked unbelief, calling him righteous. All right. When did the Lord begin the destruction? It was at the sunrise, right? Yeah, when the sun had risen on the earth. Vicky asks, do you know what the abomination of desolation is in an eschatological sense? I don't think so in particular, although I think if we take all of, especially Matthew's account there, so go back, I think starting in Matthew 21 maybe, or 22 at least, through like 25, the destruction of Jerusalem by Nero in AD 70 is the fulfillment of the abomination of desolation in the holy place, right? But it is a picture then of the final judgment, which as far as the scale and scope of which we've never seen, right? And we won't see until the last day, which is kind of hard to believe if you think that, you know, in the last century, you know, there was more than 100 million people died under tyrannical governments and rule, right? So that seems pretty terrible, but it doesn't seem that it's anything like what has been described here by Jesus. So Jesus simply tells us, right, when we see these things taking place, look up, for your redemption is drawing near, right? We'll hear that in Advent coming up here in a little over a month. That's a hard thing. Well, it's actually less than a month. It's a hard thing to kind of get our heads around, right? That judgment is coming, and it would be terrible to behold. There have been times in Christian history where, you know, during the 30 Years' War for us as Reformation Lutherans, that in particular, it appeared to us very narrowly in our context that judgment was being brought, and it was the end of the world. Of course, that didn't quite play out. but it would be on a scale and a scope that it is global in dominion. So I always wonder about this. This is kind of a side note. But fighting against like global tyranny and global governance is kind of interesting because it does actually hasten the day of the Lord's coming, perhaps, especially as they themselves preach and teach contrary to God's word and become false teachers, preaching a gospel that is not Christ Jesus, right? We don't wish these things upon us because they're terrible. You know, woe to you who are pregnant and nursing in those days. But on the other hand, if they do come, then it is a sign or a portent of Christ coming again. And ultimately, they're all under God's judgment, whether we experience that in our lifetime or not. He does bring them all under judgment eventually, if not now, in eternity. Okay, back to the text then. All right, so we have the sun rising and then the Lord raining down brimstone and fire, sulfur and fire, right? Destroying not only the two cities, but actually all the plain around them, everyone in the cities and everything on the ground, right? Just, this is the picture of judgment, of judgment day. But Lot's wife is not faithful, right? She does not heed the word of the angel messengers. And so she turns and of course becomes a pillar of salt, right? Not believing the word of God and looking back. This is it. One of the children asked, well, why did he do that, right? And again, it's a warning, much like this whole text is a warning, not just against sodomy, but ultimately against the rebellion against God's word, even bigger, that there is both a tendency in us to look back at that which God delivers us from, our sin, right? To look back longingly, oh, it was so much nicer, like, say, Egypt, right? It was nicer back with the meat pots, even though we were enslaved and we had to work all day, and they were killing our male children. Well, anyway, it was nice. And you're like, what? But that's what happens with Lot's wife too. You know, as Peter told us in 2 Peter, you know, daily they're being tormented by the unbelieving world around them, right? Their nearest neighbors living in active and open rebellion against God's word. And yet she looks back longingly. Why? Why? Right? Because that's the nature of sin. Like a dog to its vomit, as the apostle says. Why did God bring Lot out then? It's explicit in verse 29, right? God remembered Abraham, right? Remember Abraham made in the intercession, we heard that yesterday, that if there are any righteous, that they be spared. So the angel spared Lot, his daughters, from that judgment. Now, his wife, although she acted in rebellion to their word. I suppose one of the other aspects of this that really does bug us, as we talked about this yesterday as well, in that that God actually brings judgment upon rebellion from his word and against creation, right? His word made evident, made flesh. And we don't like that, but it's as if we think that there should be rules, but breaking the rules has no consequences. That's called licentiousness. That's a technical word. Lawlessness, you might say. Just living according to the flesh and giving a token nod to God's word, but rather saying, well, God wants us to love each other, right? And the problem with Sodom is the violence of these men, not actually their sodomy. Like, well, I think you're misreading the whole of the gospel or the whole of Genesis then, right? This is not how God made them, and they are acting outside of what God made them for, right? So, yeah. Anyway, let's summarize it then. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is a picture of the events on Judgment Day. God remembered the pleas of Abraham for the righteous as he hears and remembers the pleas of his son for all who believe in him. The wickedness of Sodom was a total rebellion against the Creator, as they rejected even their maleness, which God had declared good. Such rejection is a total pursuit of death and is an indication of their total rejection of the God of Noah. In the midst of the destruction, the grace of God was at work as he pulled Lot out of the destruction, even though Lot delayed and had excuses for not going all the way to the mountains. The very place Lot thought would give him such a profitable life was instead revealed, remember he looked toward the plain and he saw it and looked good, revealed as a place of death as the cities of the plain lay in ruin. This story should not only produce fear of the reality of hell, but should provide the comfort that God will rescue from the eternal fire all who believe in his son, right? So how do we live as exiles, as pilgrims, as wanderers, as strangers in a foreign land? By faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, right? And so in that way, it is appropriate to call our homes or our churches, a place of refuge or a sanctuary, right? That doesn't mean that we're not attacked or that there aren't people that might infiltrate these places. They're not somehow, there's not just simply a hedge being put around them so that no evil could ever come in. The hedge that's put around is actually the word of God, which is preached and taught there. So as long as that is the case, then the infiltrators can actually be acknowledged, recognized, and cast out, right? Which is another little picture. Church discipline is another little picture of the final judgment on the last day. And it's always for the sake of repentance, for the forgiveness of sins. But there is ultimately a day of judgment, right? Good. All right, let's sing our hymn for the week. This lovely hymn from Martin Luther, but also with a tune, I think, set by Luther's musician, Johann Walter, in Wittenberg. I believe he set it to a typical tune, but we'll find out on Saturday when we go and do an in-depth study of it. All right, so let's sing. Ah, I can't sing because I recorded this at home previously, so I don't actually have the music queued up. Ah, all right, well, just give me a moment here. I should have done less blabbing and more working. All right, 938 in Lutheran service book. There it is. All right, so the setting of the Nunc Dimittis by Luther. There we go. For your people Israel, in him find joy and glory. This would be a lovely hymn if you can learn it and teach it to those who might attend your funeral. This would be a great funeral hymn, actually, to sing at the end. And there's a place for the Nunc Dimittis, but to sing this hymn, which is Luther's preaching on the Nunc Dimittis, really. All right. Oh my, we've gone quite long. But today is actually a commemoration, and it's actually a really big deal, but we're not going to, there's not actually a, since it's a commemoration, it's not actually a feast day, but I think it's worth our recollection. Today is the birth of Martin Chemnitz, pastor and confessor, and it's actually his 500th birthday. How's that? So listen. Aside from Martin Luther, Martin Chemnitz is regarded as the most important theologian in the history of the Lutheran Church. Chemnitz combined a penetrating intellect and an almost encyclopedic knowledge of the Scripture and the Church Fathers with a genuine love for the Church. When various doctrinal disagreements broke out after Luther's death in 1546, Chemnitz determined to give himself fully to the restoration of unity in the Lutheran Church. He became the leading spirit and principal author of the 1577 Formula of Concord, which settled the doctrinal disputes on the basis of Scripture and largely succeeded in restoring unity among Lutherans. Largely succeeded, correct. Chemnitz also authored the four-volume Examen, which is the examination of the Council of Trent, 1565 to 1573, in which he rigorously subjected the teachings of this Roman Catholic Council to the judgment of Scripture and the ancient Church Fathers. It's monumental. It's incredible work, worth the effort to slog through. The examination became the definitive Lutheran answer to the Council of Trent, as well as thorough exposition of the faith of the Augsburg Confession. A theologian and churchman, Chemnitz was truly a gift of God to the church, right? So, and Trent, by the way, 1580 was Rome's answer to the Lutheran Confession of 1577, 1580, right? So Trent was 1573, right? But that, the doctrine of Trent is what held the Roman church until basically the Second Vatican Council in the 60s into the 70s, right? So for nearly 400 plus years, that was the doctrinal position of the Roman Church, pretty much exclusively. And so the Chemnitz's examen then became Lutherans, thoroughgoing exposition of the teaching of the Roman Church, even more so really than the Augsburg Confession, because things did change actually from Augsburg towards Trent. They became even more rigorously opposed to the doctrine of the Scripture with Trent. All right. Thankfully, they backpedaled quite a bit on that. Not entirely, of course. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, through the teaching of Martin Chemnitz, you prepare us for the coming of your Son to lead home his bride, the Church, that with all the company of the redeemed, we may finally enter into his eternal wedding feast. Through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. O Lord, keep your household, the Church, in continual godliness, that through your protection, she may be free from all adversities and devoutly given to serve you in good works. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. We pray this day for marriage and family, that husbands and wives, parents and children, live in ordered harmony according to the Word of God. For parents who must rear their children alone, for our communities and neighborhoods, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. All right. We pray this day for the households of our church, especially Shinar and Nicole, Dale and Pam, Kevin, Michael, Julie, Keith, and Tammy. Pray for our catechumens, Christian, Wyatt, Aaliyah, Lydia, Charlie, Kaylee, and Kimberly. Pray for those ill receiving treatment or recovering, especially Marcella, Joe, Kelsey, Christopher, Dan, Brad, Ron, Marla, Betty, Pat, and Heidi. Pray for our homebound, Bev, Willis, Ed, Mickey, Paul, and Pauline. Pray for the missions and mercy work of the church, especially this month with the Federowitz families. We pray an intercession for all pastors and their hearers. And we continue to pray with the family and friends of Dale who grieve his death. For all this, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger, and I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. Let us bless the Lord. Thanks be to God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. All right. It's been a joy to have you with us here today for the Congregation of Prayer. You can join us this evening. We'll have divine services at 7 p.m. I encourage you to do so if you can. And then also we'll have prayer again tomorrow morning, 9 a.m. So, yeah, it's good to be back home. It was a great conference. I'm always encouraged to, well, be more attentive to the what the capacity for us to be a singing church. It is wonderful to be around other musicians and pastors and lay people and to be joined in mass to sing, you know, hymns and songs and spiritual songs, psalms and spiritual songs, but also an opportunity to talk to some of those musicians and talk about some of the dynamics and actually an inspiring story of a man who's serving as musician of a congregation about our size. They don't have a day school, but about our size, and how he is how they were able to facilitate a full-time musician for their congregation. So hope to share some of that with both our Christian Education Committee, but especially our Board of Directors, and be it more attentive to that. The recordings that we use on Sundays are, in my opinion, insufficient to really promote musical singing, you know, and the song of the church. They're a band-aid at best, right? And sometimes they make it more difficult rather than easier, you know, based off a tempo or volume or any of those kind of things. So we'll talk about that in the days and weeks coming up. All right. So with that, I bid you fond farewell. We'll see you tomorrow, or see you tonight, hopefully. And if not tonight, tomorrow morning. God be with you all. We thank you for listening to this podcast from St. John Evangelical Lutheran Church, Sherman Center, in Random Lake, Wisconsin. If this podcast is of benefit to you, please consider supporting the work of St. John by visiting stjohnrandomlake.org, that's stjohnrandomlake.org/support, and give today.